Our God and Father, we come to your word this morning boldly because of Christ, because we're invited to enter into your presence with boldness and confidence because our Savior Jesus has gone before us. The veil is rent and access to God has been made ours. But Father, we also come humbly. We come humbly, Father, because we recognize this morning that we are truly a needy people. That, Father, we come to your word as children come to a table to be fed of their Father, to be nourished, to be strengthened, to be encouraged, and to have you, Father, supply those things that are needful for our souls. And Father, we realize that above every need, above every longing that we may possess, there is one thing that stands above it all. We think of the two men who came to one of the disciples and simply said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Father, that is our heart's desire this morning, that we might see Jesus afresh. And Father, that in the seeing of him, our hearts might be encouraged, our strength built up by a gaze of his eyes. Father, that we might find all of our needs met in the person and work of our Lord Jesus. Father, please bless your word. God, as only you can, by your Spirit, communicate to us through the pages of Scripture. Guide us that we would bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. You know, we can read through our Bibles and we can hear the Apostle Paul when he says to young Timothy at the end of Paul's life, he says, "Do the work of an evangelist." He commissions him with this particular charge. And we can often wonder, you know, but what does that mean for the rest of us? How does that speak to us in our own lives now? Because the truth is, Timothy was not an evangelist. Timothy was a pastor teacher. He was not an evangelist, yet the Apostle Paul tells him to do the work of an evangelist. So that really leads to what we're thinking about this morning, and that is, what is a sound theology in regards to evangelism? What are the truths about Christ that actually undergird this activity that we engage in as Christians in evangelizing a fallen world? I think particularly for us in Western culture, because we often begin, when we talk about evangelism, we begin with the activity itself. So there are seminars and there are classes and how to share your faith, the Romans Road and all these different things, and you know what scriptures to share and answers to questions. We focus so intently on the activity itself of evangelism that we often fail to think about the theology that undergirds our activity in evangelism. And the truth is, if we only focus on the activity and we fail to appreciate the underlying theology of it all, then our efforts will ultimately be weak or misguided or drift us off into some other thing. There are three things really we want to see in the text, and we're going to intentionally not focus our attention on the activity, but the text begins with a provision from God, a provision for evangelism. Then he moves to the purpose or the activity of evangelism, and then he ends with a promise that is attached to our efforts in evangelism. We're going to focus on the provision and on the promise. The purpose, the activities of evangelism, we'll touch briefly, but we won't focus too much of our time there. But I would ask you this, when you think of evangelism, whose job is it anyway? You know, I mean, that is the question. Whose job is it anyway? Is it the job of the few? Is it the job of the many? Or is it the job of all? Some might, you know, we know in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that he, Christ, gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastor teachers. So those who think it's the job of the few say, well, Christ gave some to be evangelists. It's just the job of the few. Then there are others who say, well, it's the job of the many, because certainly the apostles and prophets were evangelists in their own right. And obviously, if you're called to evangelism, that would be your role in the church. And also, it's the role of pastor teachers. That as Charles Spurgeon once said in preaching, he said, I choose my text, and then I make a beeline to the cross, right? That in preaching, evangelism should always be a part of the preaching of the Word of God on a Sunday morning, even if nobody in the room is unsaved. We constantly need to be reminded of the evangel, the good news of God, and through faith in Jesus Christ. So we could say it's the job of many apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. But then if we take the whole thing in its context, all of those roles of ministry exist for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. Now, I don't believe that first and foremost that building up is in terms to its numbers, although I do believe that's implied, but that it is the role of the saints to do the work of the ministry, which strengthens the church and makes it healthy and fruitful and vibrant in all of its labors. For me, sharing this morning, I'll just give you a little brief moment here of background. So I was thinking about this because another church had asked me to come and do something on evangelism. So when your pastor called, I said, well, you know, there was something else I wanted to share, which was about the running of the Christian race. And then he graciously said, well, if you're preparing that, why do two things at the same time? Just go ahead and deliver something along those lines. It's okay, you know. So then I spoke to him Friday. We had gotten a little mixed in our message there, but he said, no, go ahead and teach that. Because to be honest, in the back of my mind, I was thinking, you know, I really, really would love to just teach on the running of the Christian race. And the truth is, because that's something I do all day long every day, right? This is what we do. We run the race that's been set before us. We all do that all day, every day. But I realized evangelism is something, certainly I do it from the pulpit. I always, like Spurgeon, try to make a beeline to the cross and make sure that if anyone is struggling in their faith, that they're reminded of the truths of the gospel, and that if there are people in our building who are not saved, that they hear those truths of gospel salvation, how God saves sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. But then as I thought about it, I said, but you know, it is the one thing. You catch me in Wegmans, and I may not be as prone to do it as I ought to share the gospel when those opportunities are presented. It's easy for me from the pulpit, but it is the one thing I don't do as often as I probably should in other parts of my life. And interestingly enough, once we decided on the message, the other church emailed me and changed it. So I was like, all right, whatever, okay. I guess, Lord, you wanted me to share this. But J.I. Packer said this, always and everywhere, the servants of Christ are under orders to evangelize. So we're going to attempt to take a look at what Jesus left with his disciples and how what Jesus left with his disciples should impact every one of us. It's always important to think about the intentions of the Lord. My wife and I, when we do premarital counseling, right in the beginning when we talk about what is marriage, one of the things we do is we go into Mark when they were asking Jesus about divorce. And Jesus doesn't give them any answer about divorce. He tells them about marriage. But interestingly enough, Jesus says, in the beginning, it was not so. But in the beginning, God made them male and female. What's Jesus doing? He's saying the only way to understand divorce is to understand marriage. And the only way to understand marriage is to understand what God intended marriage to be. You have to go back before the fall and see what God's intention was for marriage. And then you can understand what marriage is supposed to be. And then you can answer those other questions. So when we think about the church, we have to ask ourselves, what did Christ intend us to be? In Matthew 5, interestingly, it's the passage that Pastor Ken is sharing at our church this morning. In Matthew 5, Jesus said of the church, he said, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. What does he mean by that? Salt and light, the idea Jesus was putting in front of them was that the church was to be a source of influence in any given culture or community. That wherever the church was to be found, she was to exercise a measure of influence in that particular arena. We know that because if you're cooking and you put salt in the pot, the salt influences everything within the pot. We know if you walk in a room, you turn the lights on, the light influences everything in the room. So that was Jesus' intention, that his church would be a source of influence wherever you found her. In every community, in every culture, she would be like salt and like light, having an influence on that particular environment. But if you think about it, salt is tasted, light is seen, but neither is heard. Jesus isn't talking there in Matthew 5 about our efforts in evangelism. He's talking about the reality of our presence in a community and how our presence should affect that community. But when you get to the end of Matthew, now Jesus gives his church a voice. Not only is she to be salt and light, but now she is to speak. And she is to have a voice in her world, a voice that guides men and women through the gospel to faith in Jesus Christ. So that's where the discussion has to begin. What does Christ intend for his church to be? Because his intentions have to govern all of our activities. But before we discuss the theology of evangelism, I want to turn to Romans 10, because we want to make sure we understand the necessity of evangelism. Just going to breeze through a few verses here. Verses I'm sure you're very familiar with. In Romans 10, beginning at verse 9, Paul says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." We might say that this is God's method of salvation. Now, we know that salvation is the result of Christ's death on the cross. It's the result of him paying the price for our sins on that cross. But the method that God uses to bring about that salvation, we could say from verses 9 and 10, is personal faith in Christ. That I'm not saved just because Jesus went to the cross. I personally have to believe that. I have to, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I must come to this cross by faith. The method God uses to bring about salvation is faith in the gospel message. But then he says, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him." That tells us the motive of salvation. There is an undercurrent in Western civilization because of our self-focus that seems to believe that the motive of salvation is because we deserve it. Because somehow God owes us the opportunity to be saved, and therefore God had to do something about the mess that we made with our lives, beginning with Adam and on, and therefore the motive for salvation is because we deserve the opportunity to be saved. The Bible is telling us something different. The motive of salvation is the richness of God's grace. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved." So the method, personal faith in Christ. The motive, the richness of God's grace. A God who is rich to all who call upon him. Verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's the marvel of salvation. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And, you know, we can set aside the struggles we have theologically with a statement like that. I remember Alistair Begg, who was out at his church at a conference. We were in a small little setting, and he was talking about this very text, and he said, you know, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, when I was lost, he said, I saw that scripture, and it was like there was a door, and it was written over the door. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, and I thought to myself, I'm a whosoever, so I'm going to call on the name of the Lord. And that's what he did. He said, but it was as though I walked through that door, and when I looked up on the other side, it said, I chose you from the foundations of the earth. What an incredible comfort, right? But he does say that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For me, that is incredibly comforting. I won't drag you down the dirty road of my past, but for someone who spent years as a heroin addict and in and out of jail and all of that, to pick up a Bible and read a statement like that, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the marvel of salvation. I spent years of my life, grew up in a Christian home, heard the gospel 1,001 times. I spent years of my life believing that in order to be saved, because at one point I did think it was a good idea. I looked at my parents and thought, their life's a lot better than mine. Probably a good idea. But the struggle I had was I actually thought that God would not accept you until you fixed your life and cleaned it up. So I thought I had to fix my life before I could be a Christian. I didn't know that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that God fixes the life. That is the marvel of salvation. And then he says, and how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is the means that God uses to bring about salvation. In other words, if we look at this whole text, the method is personal faith in Christ. The motive is the richness of God's grace and mercy. The marvel is that God flings this door open, that we can't look at any particular individual and say, they cannot be saved. Look at how sinful they are. Look at how wicked. That God says, no, that's not the issue. The issue is what I have done. And then he tells us the means of that salvation. That they need to hear the gospel. So if you look at this whole text together, basically it's telling us that evangelism is the means that God uses to bring about the miracle of salvation. And that's what salvation is. It is a miracle. We often think about the water turned to wine or the fish and the loaves and all of that, and those are remarkable miracles. There is no miracle in all of Scripture more remarkable than the salvation of a single sinner. That is a miracle. In fact, the Apostle Paul equates it to the very creation itself. He says, God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a miracle. It can only be rivaled by the creation itself when God pierces through our darkness by the gospel message and brings light into our souls. So in that sense, evangelism then becomes, you know, don't leave Romans, stay there for a moment. Evangelism becomes an obligation that we bear in a fallen world, that we've been given good news. The good news is not only that God saves sinners, but the good news is how he does that, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message God has given to his church, and that's the message he expects us to give to our world. That it's by his death on the cross that Christ pays the price for human sin, for human transgression, for all of man's rebellion against a holy God, that he is the burnt offering, and he is the peace offering, and he is the sin offering and the trespass offering. He is all of these things and everything, that Christ pays that price. Thiessen, in his systematic theology, said this, The scriptures do not direct us to convert the world, but to evangelize it. By this is meant that the church is a debtor to the whole world. That is, that the church is under obligation to give the whole world an opportunity to hear the gospel and to accept Christ. He says, we know that not all the world will respond to the gospel call, but the church is by duty bound to give the whole world an opportunity to know about him. That's our job. We can't save anybody, but we have a duty to tell everybody how God saves sinners. You know, when Paul is writing to Timothy, he says something in 1 Timothy that's just a remarkable statement. He says, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. You ever think about that? What is the mystery? Well, the mystery that had been hidden for ages and generations from the Garden of Eden onward is how will a holy God make ungodly people godly? How is he going to do that? And so when Paul asks the question, great indeed, or says it, is the mystery of godliness, he speaks of Christ, that he came in the flesh and all these things. The answer to the question is, how does God make ungodly people godly? The answer is, through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ, this great God can make ungodly people godly. So in Romans 1, Paul says this. In verse 14, he says, I am under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul says, I'm under obligation. The King James translates that, I am a debtor. Paul understood that the gospel that saved him had brought him under obligation to share it with others who needed to be saved. And I pray that that same obligation would become apparent to each of us as well. You know, when Paul says in verse 15, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. I love the ESV translating it eager because that's what it means. King James says, I'm ready. It's fine. But the word actually means two things. It means he was eager to share the gospel, and we should be. It also means he was prepared. It means eager or prepared. That he was prepared to share the gospel. And we should be. We should be familiar with the gospel because we should be preaching it to ourselves every day. We should be ready to preach that message to anyone that we encounter. The world sees us as a lot of things. You know, we had a guy came into church about a month ago. Well, maybe around a month ago. Apparently he had come a different time when I wasn't there. But he came right at the end of the service, and essentially he wanted money. And so I told him, just wait. You know, they were finishing up the last song. And I said, give me a minute, I'll talk to you. And I tried talking with him a bit, asking him some questions, seeing how we could help him. And he just kept coming back to he wanted money. And so we told him, no, we're not going to give you money. And then he said this. He said, isn't that what the church is for? That's what he thought. Isn't that what the church is for? I need money. So I came here to get money. And we said, no, that's not what the church is for. But that's what we have led our world to believe, right? Because it's a lot easier for us as the church to set up a closet with some clothes in it or some canned goods. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. It's a lot easier to do that than sometimes it is to walk next door and sit down at the table with our next door neighbor and share the gospel. Sometimes that's just the easy way for us to minister. Wayne Grudem said, this evangelistic work of declaring the gospel is the primary ministry that the church has toward the world. So with all of that, he says in verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So who is under obligation then to evangelize? It says the 11. There's one missing, Judas, right? The one who betrayed him. At this point, Judas not only has betrayed the Lord, but he's committed suicide. He's no longer there. Jesus, look, Judas had spent the same amount of time with Jesus as the rest of the disciples. Judas saw the same miracles as the rest of the disciples. Judas heard the same preaching as the rest of the disciples. But Judas has betrayed the Lord. Judas has committed suicide, and he's dead. Therefore, Judas could be under no obligation to share the truth that Jesus is alive. Now, that might seem overly simplistic, but it's not. The reality is, natural things teach us about spiritual things. Judas was there. He heard the truth. He witnessed the miracles, but Judas is dead. He has no obligation to tell anybody that Jesus is alive. Every one of us in this room that would call ourselves a Christian today, the Bible says we were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. But God has made us alive together with Christ. Simply stated, those who are alive in Christ are the people under obligation to share the truth of Jesus being alive. The 11 are left. They are alive. It is their obligation then to share the truth that Christ is alive. Again, that's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, that God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. The 11 are alive. They have to tell others that Jesus is alive. But it says the 11 went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Don't miss the spiritual significance of that event. God has a deep affinity for mountains. When he creates the nation of Israel, when he brings them out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb and across the Red Sea by his mighty power, what does he do with this nation that he has formed for himself? He brings them to Sinai. He brings them to the mountain. And at that mountain, God puts his law upon his people. They are now his people. So they are gathered at the foot of the mountain, and the word of the Lord is now delivered to them in that particular place. When Jesus would reveal his glory to Peter, James, and John, where does he do it? Matthew 17, he takes them into a high mountain apart, up into the mountain, and there his glory is revealed. When he commissions the church with a work of evangelism, where does he do it? It says they went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Look, in all of these significant events, the Lord chooses this significant place. It is to the mountain that he takes his people. Because the mountain has that sense of revealing the majesty and the government of God over the lives of his people. In that sense, what Jesus delivers to these 11 is as binding as the law God delivered at Sinai. And it is as far-reaching. I know sometimes we look at this text and we say, well, isn't this really just for the 11? I don't know. Would you look at the children of Israel at Mount Sinai and say, well, isn't this law just for the people who were there at the mountain? No, we realize that law had far-reaching implications, that every generation of Israelites would fall under the authority of that law. In that sense, evangelism is the message of the mountain. It's born of Christ's government over his people. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. That's the paradox of God's people. When they saw him, they worshiped him. That's the beginning and the ground of all true ministry, is worship. Ministry should be above and beyond everything else an act of worship before a holy God. Have you ever thought of it that way? Have you ever thought of yourself maybe sharing the gospel with a friend and really understanding that what you're doing in the sharing of the gospel is an act of worship? that you are worshiping the God who has given you this gospel message. You're worshiping the Christ who died upon that cross to give himself for the sins of mankind. That in the engagement in the ministry, you're acting, you're performing an act of worship. And that's important because worship is the sustaining power of all true ministry. If ministry is not worship, if ministry simply becomes a routine, an act of the flesh, something that we do, then eventually ministry requires manipulation. It loses all of its power. It becomes a labor. It's part of the reason that, unfortunately, programs become so prominent in the church. Because we lose the sense of worship. And then we need something to carry on the work. So we develop a program that we hope can accomplish that. So it says they worshiped him. It says, but some doubted. Even among these individuals who had seen the Lord. He's risen. He's standing right in front of them. He's been visiting with them over a period of days. And yet they doubted. The idea is they were wavering. Just like Peter when he was walking on the water and he looked away from the Lord to the water and he began, you know, to sink. That's how they were. They were doubting. They were wavering. Reminds us that our faith is imperfect. Just like their faith wasn't perfect. It should be growing, but it's not perfect. But here's the beauty of it. Some of them doubted. But Jesus doesn't disqualify them from the work. Because they struggled. He doesn't disqualify them from being used. In fact, he's going to supply to them everything they need to do the work. He knows they doubt. He knows they're wavering. He knows they're struggling. But he'll give them everything they need to overcome that. Again, look, we're just like this. We when we can't calculate everything out, we tend to waver. We tend to doubt. Well, that's what the disciples did when Jesus said to feed this multitude, and they started calculating. Wait a minute, we've only got, so they're wavering because in their calculations, what Jesus is saying to do is just too big. Again, that's when the program comes in. Programs we can calculate because they're kind of fixed and we can calculate on what we're doing. But when we get outside of that, it becomes difficult to calculate and we tend to struggle. You ever do that? Have you ever felt the opportunity to evangelize, to share the gospel with someone was right in front of you? And then immediately your mind started to calculate. Well, this isn't the right time. Well, you know, they're probably going to get angry if I say this now. We just start calculating in our minds, and we calculate our way right out of sharing our faith. Let's be careful of that. Someone once said, calculations gives you what men can do. Faith gives you what God can do. As the writer to Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please him. Because those who come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Away with the calculations. Lay hold of God by faith through the word that he's delivered. So he says in verse 18, this is where the provision is found. But first, he says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But I like the fact that he said it to them. To these men who had so recently fled when he was taken to the cross. Peter denied him three times, calling down curses from heaven. He said to them, to those who are even now doubting, they were struggling to make sense of all of this. He said it to them. Because a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. It's a reminder of that he commissions people that are just like us, people that doubt, people that waver, people that struggle within their own faith, that he knows all of our failings, and yet he uses us still. You know, I mean, how many of us have thought to ourselves, you know, I've made such a mess of things. I tried to share my faith at Thanksgiving, and I just made a complete mess of it. Now half the family's mad at me. The Lord can never use me again. He said to them. We need to hear his voice. speaking into our own failures and saying, listen, I'm not done with you. I'm not done with you. The opportunity still exists, and I will work through you. And I will use your life to proclaim my glory and my goodness. So what does he say to them? He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is the provision that God makes for our evangelism. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say to them, listen guys, it's been a while now, a little over a month. Let's talk about all the failures you guys had. Let's go back to that 3.5 years. You guys made a lot of mistakes over that time. You know, you argued with each other about who's the greatest. But then even after I went to the cross, you all took off and fled. Peter, you denied me 3 times. But because I am so gracious, I'm going to use you anyway. He doesn't say that. In fact, what he has to say to them isn't about them. It's about him. See, this is the wisdom of the Lord. Isn't there anything to say about them? It's about him. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. All of our calculations, all of our self-doubt, they ultimately get us nowhere. We have to hear about him. He says all authority. This is the provision for the church. It is Christ's universal rule or his government. All authority, all exousia, all power, all privilege, all right. Thayer described it this way, the power of him whose will and commands must be submitted to and obeyed. He says all, without exception, absolute, total. This is the boundless power, the limitless power and authority of the risen Christ. This is what he puts in front of them. Nothing about themselves. The provision for their work is found in him. All authority has been given to me. All authority. This is what forms the ground and warrant for all of the church's efforts in evangelism. Not just for missionaries out in the mission field, but for every one of us. But we have to define something here, and Jesus does. All authority, how do we define the word all? Because that makes a big difference. Well, he says, in heaven and on earth. That's the scope or reach of his authority. Now, why is that important? Because the limit of his rule would be the limit of our reach. Whatever the extent of his authority is, we wouldn't be able to go beyond that. We can't deem to set ourselves past the limits of his authority. So he makes sure we understand what those limits are, which actually are no limits at all. He says all authority in heaven and on earth are given to me. So a college student on a campus somewhere struggling to share their faith needs to understand that all authority on that campus is his. Not the dean, not the board, it's his. That a believer in their workplace, when there's a coworker who's struggling and they need to hear the gospel message, all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. There is no limit to his authority. There's no boundaries to his authority. He's the sole monarch of the universe. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, whose authority is boundless. Someone wants to see, well, often you read in books and authors will describe our God like an ocean, right? I think it was A.W. Tozer who said, you can use that description, but you have to envision an ocean with no shore, right? Because an ocean has a boundary. It has a limit. Jesus has all authority. His authority is an ocean without a shore. There is no boundary to it. There is no limit to it. There's no point where his authority runs out and something else takes over. Someone, I think this was Matthew Henry, said this, that his authority in heaven is a power of sending the Holy Ghost, a power over the angels and all the host of heaven, and a power to dispose of heaven to all that shall believe in him. And his authority in earth is a power to gather a church out of all nations, and authority to rule, govern, and defend the same against all its enemies. There's no place where his rule is not absolute. And we have to remember these things when we serve the King. And look, that's why, just an aside, that's why as Christians, our struggles and fights with government are really actually just a demonstration of our lack of true faith and understanding of who He is. In case you haven't known this, I believe you do, but Jesus is not in some sort of wrestling match with the American government or China's government or Russia's government. He's not wrestling with them over power and authority. All authority is His. It's all His. They operate at His behest. He is not in some sort of wrestling match with them, trying to gain power over them. All authority belongs to Christ, and it always will. Always will. So what do we do when we suffer as Christians at the hands of a government? You know what we do? We realize that He wills our trials and our challenges in the service of His kingdom. That's what He said to Ananias when He called Paul into the work of the ministry. He says, He's going to take my name before kings and all those in authority. And then He said, and I'm going to show Him how great things He must suffer. Jesus had willed that Paul would suffer at the hands of governing authorities in the proclamation of the gospel. So what do we do as Christians? We recognize all authority is His. And if He has willed that we suffer at the hands of governing authorities, then just as He said to His Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Lord, have your way and do with my life whatever you believe to be best. He says it's given to me. He didn't usurp it. As a Son of God, He is essentially and eternally equal to the Father as the Son of Man. And as the mediator, this authority is given to Him. It's kind of what Paul is getting at in Philippians 2, where he talks about His death on the cross in verse 8. And then he says, wherefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things on earth, and of things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is impossible to overestimate the value, authority, and power of God's Christ. And it is that power and authority that is the provision for the church. Excuse me. In her works of evangelism. He says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Again, I say we weren't going to focus much on this part of it. This is the purpose of the church. Just a couple of quick things. First of all, he says, go. Now, in the text, a good Bible teacher will point out that this is not an imperative. However, it is the word from the mountain of the one who possesses all authority. He says, go therefore. Therefore refers first and foremost to the provision that He's made. I have all authority. Go therefore. And we do what? Three things we do. We make disciples. It's not our responsibility to convert people. We don't have to feel that kind of pressure. God alone converts lost souls, but we, as Mark tells us, Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We proclaim the good news of Christ. When God saves people, we disciple them in the faith. We begin to teach them what it is to live their lives as a Christian. He says we're to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. We call upon them to make a public profession of faith in this holy God, just as we read that each of these persons, notice it's in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because it is speaking there to the deity of each person within the Godhead. And so we're calling them to make a public profession of faith in this God. And then we teach them to observe everything that He commanded, that we sit down and we instruct them from our Bibles about how to live out their faith in obedience to the commands of God. So this is the purpose. That's the activity of evangelism. That's where we spend most of our time. Typically, we focus on, you know, how to do that. Again, the Romans wrote all those kinds of things. But I want to get to the promise. He says at the end of verse 20, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's the promise. And I don't believe you can find a more blessed truth in the whole of your Bible. Jesus was Emmanuel at his birth, God with us. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, before he ascends to the right hand of the Father, he's Emmanuel still. It's chief among all of God's promises. Behold, I am with you. I am. That means he was with them then, and that means he is with us now. He's never against us. Isaiah 43, in fact, let me just... In Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not," he says, "for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather them from the west." He says, "I'm with you." What ensures success in our efforts to evangelize our world is not our skill. It's not our eloquence. It's that he's with us. It's that he possesses all authority and he's with us. That in your office at work tomorrow, he's with you. If you're on a college campus somewhere tomorrow, he's with you. That this is what ensures the success of the church in the work of the ministry. It's not us, but it's him. And notice the promise and how far-reaching it is. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Always. That means his presence is constant. Always. It means all day, every day, Jesus is with you. All day long, every day. But then he says, to the end of the age. That means his presence is perpetual. It's for all believers at all times. Just as he was with them at that mountain, so he is with you this morning. His presence is perpetual. And the church stands to the end and ultimately proves to be more than conquerors, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to our Christ. And because he's with us. If God be for us, who can be against us? So this purpose in verses 19 through the beginning of verse 20, it finds its strength, the activity of evangelism finds its strength in the provision that God has made. He has given us a Christ who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. And in the promise of Christ that he will be with us to the end of the age. So then we look back at the word go and we say, well, we go because Christ has all authority, and we go because Christ is always present with his people. That our going isn't based on our own personal fitness or our feelings of fitness in sharing the gospel. It's based on his authority and his fitness. And we can carry out the commission that we've been given. And the truth is, the only thing that stops us is our unbelief. Now, we might say, well, you know, sharing the gospel, that's just not my style. I'm not very comfortable with it. I don't feel called to do it. But if we truly believe this, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ, and that Christ is with us constantly and perpetually to the end of the age, then why wouldn't we share our faith? Why wouldn't we? So the word therefore in verse 19, really, it looks back at the provision of Christ and his authority, but also looks ahead to the promise of Christ's presence with us even to the end of the age. We might say it this way. All authority is his, and he is with us. Therefore, we must go into all the world, into our world, and preach his gospel. Because of the provision that God has made in him and the promise that he has made to us. That is the theology that undergirds our efforts in evangelism. You could break down verse 19 and beginning of 20 and talk about how we do it, and that's important to do, but if we don't understand the theology that undergirds it, the provision and the promise, then all of our efforts in evangelism become fleshly. And just our own efforts to try to get someone to pray the prayer or whatever, it's where... Unfortunately, I shouldn't say this, but I will. Unfortunately, at the end of the service, this is where, I would start saying, every head bowed, every eye closed. And then somebody would get on the piano and play for 20 minutes until I got somebody to get up and give their life to Christ, right? Why? Why do we do that? Because we feel like we have to make it happen. We don't have to make anything happen. Salvation is a miracle. The means is the gospel message, evangelism. And God brings about the miracle, and he saves souls through it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. Lord, we thank you for the message from the mountain that we are to go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But Father, we go because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. And we go because he is with us always, even to the end of the age. Father, we pray that we would walk in faith, believing your promises, believing your word, and that we would share your gospel everywhere we go. Make us like the believers in Acts chapter 8 who shared the gospel everywhere they went. May we do the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.